Let's look at the scripture reading first of all. So two quite contrasting passages. Let's first listen to 1 Timothy 2. In every church service, I want the men to pray, men who are dedicated to God and can lift up their hands in prayer without anger or argument. I also want the women to be modest and sensible about their clothes and to dress properly, not with fancy hairstyles or with gold ornaments or pearls or expensive dresses, but with good deeds, as is proper for women who claim to be religious. Women should learn in silence and all humility. Gets worse. I do not allow them to teach or to have authority over men. They must keep quiet. For Adam was created first and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and broke God's law. But a woman will be saved through having children if she perseveres in faith and love and holiness with modesty. So if you haven't had children, that doesn't give you a lot of hope, does it? Let's go on to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul seems to talk the exact topic. It is through faith that all of you are God's children in union with Christ. You were baptized into union with Christ, and now you are clothed with the life of Christ himself. So there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free people, between men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are the descendants of Abraham, and you will receive what God has promised. Now, if you trouble yourself to trawl back through church history, you will find that not many nice things were said about women. We talk about the ancients, we talk about the church fathers. Well, one of them was Tertullian in the second century. He said about women, "You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that tree. You are the first forsaker of the divine law. You are the one who persuaded him whom the devil was not brave enough to approach." In other words, Eve, she brought Adam down. There was a church synod in Carthage in 398 AD, in which they stated, "A woman, however learned and holy, may not take upon herself to teach in an assembly of men." Jump on to St. Augustine, the great St. Augustine, amazing St. Augustine. "Woman was merely man's helpmate, a function which pertains to her alone. She is not the image of God. Man is by himself the image of God." And then finally, Thomas Aquinas in the 12th century. "As regards the individual nature, woman is defective and misbegotten, for the active force in the male seed tends to be the production of a perfect likeness in the masculine sex, while the production of woman comes from a defect in the active force or from some material disposition or even from some external influence." So, in other words, if you got in a time machine and went back in time to some of the churches 700 or 800 years ago, you'd probably walk out because of the mindset that you have now. But that's the kind of culture that they were in, where women were completely repressed, not just in Bible times, but for many, many centuries later. And much of it sounds like religious ramblings to us nowadays that need to be confined to the dustbin of history. But Christians who've read their Bibles will know that our past leaders took their views from the sacred text. The Bible says negative as well as positive things about women. And at times, so-called Christian countries have magnified the negative texts and discriminated against women. So, for example, in this country, in 1869, that's just 150 years ago, supposing you had inherited a fortune, supposing you were a millionaire, and you fell in love and you married the man of your dreams, all of a sudden, your £1 million would become his, absolutely his. If you decided that he wasn't very nice or he started knocking you around, you could, of course, leave him. But if you did leave him, the money stayed with him. You couldn't say, "Well, that used to be mine. I want it back again," or "I want half of it." You wouldn't have got it. It belonged to the man. That's only 150 years ago. In 1870, a new law came in, the Married Women's Property Law. And after that, women were able to retain what was theirs. And all of that harks back as well to a kind of biblical period where you can see those stories. This is a profoundly unjust system, and yet clergymen up and down the land would justify the whole thing from the Bible over 150 years ago. If you go back to Genesis chapter 38, this was Tamar's plight. She had to disguise herself and prostitute herself with her father-in-law Judah in order to be saved from destitution. Her husband had died. His two brothers would not look after her. And so she prostituted herself with her father-in-law in order to have a child so that she would be looked after by him. That's in the Bible. Read it, Genesis 38. Leviticus doesn't offer much encouragement either, where female babies made their mothers unclean for twice as long as male babies. That's chapter 12. And where a female's monetary value was half that of a male. That's chapter 27. Men used to find it amusing that if a king sinned, he was to offer a male goat to God, but if a commoner sinned, a female goat would do. That's in chapter 4. You need to read this stuff. It's not good enough to say, I believe the Bible is the word of God. If you haven't read it, it pays to actually read these things and grapple with them. And you cannot understand the book of Ruth until you've grasped that Naomi's great misfortune was that all three males in her household had died, her husband and her two sons. The situation was rescued through her daughter-in-law marrying one of her relatives, Boaz. The book does not pause to criticize such a one-sided system, but Christians tend to miss it anyway and misread it as a delightful tale of romance and hope. The image of women takes a couple of bad knocks with the stories of Bathsheba, King David's temptress. Nobody ever seems to blame David for it, but they do blame her. And Jezebel, the foreign princess who seemed in total control of her husband, King Ahab. But the Old Testament actually isn't all negative. There was Deborah, the prophetess. How on earth did she ever come to be a prophetess? But she did. No explanation. And then Jael. Do you remember her? J-A-E-L, the Kenite woman who drove a tent peg through the temple of an enemy general. And both get very positive mentions in Judges 4. And then, of course, there's the beautiful and courageous Queen Esther, who rescued the Jewish people from the xenophobic plans of Haman. So there's a kind of an ambivalence in the Old Testament. Women were largely deemed inferior, but every so often somebody bucked the trend. Now, you would expect the New Testament to be more positive, and it is sometimes. Mary, Jesus' mother, and Mary Magdalene are held in high esteem. But Jesus stuck to men when he selected his 12 apostles. Paul sang like a lark in Galatians 3:28, the bit that we just read, as he saw all distinctions being swept away in the redeemed Christian community. So there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus. And in Romans 16, he mentions numerous women of caliber who had assisted him in his mission to Europe: Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Junia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, and Julia. And he even describes Junia, her husband, as outstanding apostles. So she had a real place of leadership within the church. But then you come to 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 16, and Paul's puzzling and impenetrable teaching about women wearing head coverings, where failing to do so could quite possibly even upset the angels. And most dismissive of all is his teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he forbids women to exercise authority in the church and deduces from that fact that Eve was the first to eat the forbidden fruit and that women are more easily deceived than men. See, there is not one single harmonizable voice in the Bible. There are several voices, and that's what leads for many Christians to this sense of ambivalence about things. There is negative and there is positive. So how, as Christians, should we process it? Because the sacred text seems deeply ambivalent and at times even contradictory. So let me reflect on a few possible approaches as you grapple with this. Now, we've got a slide up there, and if I could just take the first click, please. How to handle the Bible. Number one, One approach is to say that men are superior. By the way, when I say these things, I don't necessarily believe them myself, so don't throw stones yet, please. Now, there are some churches that still take this view. They tend not to put it so crudely as that, but I've spoken to lots of people, and even young churches, people in their 30s and 40s who work in professional settings where there is supposed to be no discrimination between men and women. But when it comes to the Bible, they say, oh, well, the Bible does say that only men should be leaders, so we'll just have the men. They say that men and women are equal in status, but different in function. Martin Luther said that a woman's role in life was to keep house and raise children. The popular preacher David Pawson published a book in 1988 entitled Leadership is Male. And in the foreword he wrote, many will see this teaching as an anachronism, hopelessly out of date, and the dying echo of a controversy that has virtually been settled. The situation may have changed, both inside and outside the church, in the last two decades. But two things have not changed, he said. God's word expressed in Scripture has not, nor has his love for him expressed in obedience. Therefore, men ought to be leaders. Now, I have spoken to numerous people who have taken this view, and time and again, I have found them guilty of ignoring the ambivalence that is so plainly on view in Scripture. I've also asked the question, what is it that women lack that mean not one of them is fit for leadership? And time and again, the lame answer has come back, I follow the Bible even when I don't understand it. So that is a possible view, that you simply take things at face value, you give more weight to 1 Timothy chapter 2 than to some of the other passages, and you go for the superiority of men in church life. Let's move on. Number two. Then you can get into the selective use of the Bible. Now, lots of Christians take this approach as well. The core message of the Bible, they say, is that God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. So they select those verses that fit in best with this view, and they print them on posters and hang them on their walls. They choose to highlight words of hope over less settling words of judgment. And the same tends to happen with women. It's quite interesting. This will be an area that you might not be aware of, but Paul is thought to have written 13 books in the New Testament. But when you move into the whole world of scholarship and analysis and so on, there's a view out there at the moment that Paul definitely wrote 7 of the letters attributed to him. He probably didn't write 3 of them, and he definitely didn't write 3 of them. And one of the 3 that he definitely didn't write, in their view, is 1 Timothy chapter 2. So you might have a big sigh of relief. But that's not much help, really, because it's still in the Bible. Somebody put it in there. And that doesn't really bring huge comfort. One of the ways of being selective about the Bible was one of the early Baptist groups, the Mennonites. They said, we give far less attention to the Old Testament, less attention to Paul, but all our attention to the Gospels. We center our thinking particularly on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we just take that bit and concentrate more on that. The problem is, you finish up, therefore, with a kind of selection box mentality. I don't know how many of you get selection boxes at Christmas. You know, we used to get them as kids. Nice big box, and there were about 8 bars of chocolate in there. And me and my sister would open the bars, and there would be certain ones that I didn't like, you know, and I would trade them with her for another one that I particularly liked, you know, so that because you didn't want to eat all 8, they just weren't to your taste, but you selected the ones that you like. And you can do that with the Bible very easily, can't you? You can just find those verses that say what you want it to say and then leave on one side the other verses. Increasingly, I don't think that will do that approach. We have a much more informed world out there that at the click of a button can find all sorts of difficult verses and throw them at you. And so we need to do some harder thinking. And I really don't want to go down that route of making God in my own image, because that's what it sounds like. To make him a reflection of me and my views is probably the worst form of idolatry. So thirdly, you could try separating gospel from text. Now again, this is an appealing idea for the 21st century. As I've already pointed out, however, the evidence is dodgy. At this point, that some Christians will make make a distinction between the biblical text and the gospel. The gospel, they say, is always good news, even if it demands repentance and transformation. But there are parts of the sacred text, the Bible, that seem not to be divinely inspired. Now, I think you have to think about these ideas. To describe everything in the Bible as the Word of God is rather lazy, as our home groups were thinking about in the last few months. Narratives, particularly violent Old Testament narratives, can at times be disturbing, although the larger narratives, of which they form a small part, will contain themes that we must listen to. And it's become more common these days to hear Christians describing the Bible as the sacred text, but describing Jesus as the Word of God. However, such an approach doesn't always answer the questions, and you run the same risk as option two in that you make yourself the judge of what is gospel and what is text. So, fourthly, a sensible approach to change. By the way, none of these is right. They're just approaches that you have to give some thought to. Now, with this option, people say that Paul would have been horrified to think that so many of his letters finished up in the Bible. His early, very idealistic ideas of gender equality, as in Galatians 3, verse 28, which is one of the earliest letters he wrote, were tempered by the time he wrote to Timothy at the end of his ministry. He had become much more conservative in his views. He decided that change was better introduced in small doses, and hence he reverted in 1 Timothy 2 to a kind of Jewish argument about women. In Philemon, he encouraged the slave-owning Christian to embrace his slave Onesimus as a brother rather than denounce him for having slaves in the first place. The implications of the gospel required careful thought. And in this view, Paul is a bit like us. He is both idealistic but also realistic. He didn't want to bring catastrophe down on the heads of his converts because they were too radical, but favoured evolutionary change over revolutionary change. So none of those is an easy answer to the kind of challenge that we've got in front of us. Thank you, we can take that picture off now. In the end, none of them quite does it for me. And I remain ambivalent about what the Bible teaches on women. But that said, ambivalence doesn't have to paralyze you. In the end, you are called upon to make choices in life. And I have, I think, always chosen Galatians 3 over 1 Timothy 2. From my own experience of pastoring churches in 38 years, the people of spiritual substance in this church and the other churches I were part of were mostly female, it has to be said. And our leadership team would be impoverished without them. I'm grateful to the women of this church. And this is interesting, we follow someone who himself was ambivalent at times, not about his mission, but sometimes about the men he was training to take his mission forward. It's an old story that Jesus, after his death and resurrection and ascending back to heaven, went back up to heaven and had a conversation with Gabriel. And Gabriel says to him, how did it go? Does everybody know now who you were and what you'd gone there to do? And Jesus said, well, no, not yet. Just a few people in Israel, they know why I came. And Gabriel said, but this message is for the whole world. How have you planned to get the message out there? And Jesus says to Gabriel, well, I chose 12 men and I've instructed them and I've showed them how to live and now I'm depending on them. And Gabriel frowned and said, but haven't you made any other plans? You're depending entirely on them. And Jesus says, yes, I'm depending entirely on them. There were those moments in Jesus' ministry where he could see people wandering away from him, and he looked at his disciples and said, are you going to wander off as well? And thankfully, Peter, who was so often the spokesman for the group, said, where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. There were moments of great discouragement when so many of his followers fled, and yet other moments when they perceived that he was something more than anything they'd encountered before. And so we make the choice to unite behind the Jesus who blessed mothers and their children, who praised the tenacious faith of a Syrophoenician woman, who found women around the foot of the cross when all the men had deserted him, and made his resurrection appearance to a woman who others despised. To all you women here this morning, you are truly blessed and you are truly welcome. I haven't answered all the questions. I've probably put more questions out there than answers. But I think it's important that we think about those things. And when we're asked to give an account for the faith that we have in us, that might well be one of the questions that you are asked. So have some of those things up your sleeve and grapple with them as you move into the future.